Today, intercession and incarnation.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
I had the opportunity to examine and then preach from Nehemiah, the first three chapters, at a friend's church, Paul Michael Vaca, out in East Texas, First Baptist Church, Liberty City. Really love those people. Spent some time with them a couple of years ago. Not quite a couple of years ago, but a little while ago. And got to preach there again this Sunday. And they are going through the Bible chronologically, through the Old Testament. They were going through chronologically and arrived, you know, pretty much at the end of the Old Testament, not physically. I mean, we get to the end of the book in Malachi, the Minor Prophets, but chronologically, Nehemiah is at the end of the Old Testament, contemporary with Malachi. So Nehemiah, you know the story, goes back to build the wall, and most of us are probably familiar with the story solely because he goes back to build a wall, and every time you build a wall, you know, a church or whatever, you got to go to the book of Nehemiah to figure out how to build the wall. So that's fine. I mean, churches do that, and people, you know, use it for illustrative purposes. That's fine. But what the book is really about, obviously, is not that, not us building church buildings. Everybody knows that. The thing it is about, in the beginning, especially in the opening, Nehemiah himself represents this so profoundly, is what it means for us to be what we're called to be, to fulfill what God intends for us. And it especially takes the form in chapter 1, in Nehemiah's prayer, his intercession for his own people, and then in the second chapter, in his journey to Jerusalem, hence the words intercession and incarnation. And, you know, I it's not like we have to read it as an allegory or something like that. It's what God does in his people, and everything he does in his people literally is a foreshadowing of the Messiah coming, because that's the work that God does among his people all the time. And it's the work he wants to do with us as well. So as I read this first part of the story with you, I am coming at it from that perspective, from the perspective of someone who reads everything in Scripture as something anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And I wouldn't even have to be Christian to know that. That's how the Jews read the stories of the Old Testament. They just don't agree with us about who the Messiah is, right? I mean, that's the nature of it. The nature of the book is to point us to the Messiah. So as I start reading this, I hope you won't hear it as me trying to create parallels in the story and allegories for this and that. But just as another example, and I mean the Old Testament is filled with these examples, one life after another, that is messianic, that is following this pattern that, you know, I think in the way God does it, prepares us for the true Messiah when he arrives, but equally represents who the Messiah is to the people in that day and actually does the work of the Messiah for them in that day. We know, obviously, as Christians, we're committed to the truth that only Jesus fulfills the role of the Messiah completely, and he does it perfectly, and that's why he is the Messiah. So all of that said, when I read through this in Nehemiah, obviously Nehemiah is a messianic figure, but there's something particular about what he does and the way he does it that I think helps us understand what it means to be like Christ, what it means to be messianic, and the form that takes combines two concepts that I think for us are normally somehow segregated. And it's not because we would say they exclude one another. We just don't think of them in the same category. But they are in the same category. They demand to be put next to each other. It's what I said at the top of the episode. intercession and incarnation, how they fit together. So let's just read through the chapter here in the first chapter, part of it. Well, we'll read the first chapter, and then a portion of the second chapter to kind of understand where this goes. And I just want to talk through it with you and sort of show how these parallel what's going on in our Messiah, in Christ himself, and also what that would mean for us. So the opening to the book sets the context for us, so how we're supposed to receive this. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hilkiah, Hakaliah, sorry about that. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, and this is presumably in the year of Artaxerxes, right? So a certain period of time has passed under this particular reign. In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, which he means by that, they escaped the genocide, the death of everyone else, or the exile of everyone else. They escaped that and were able to stay in the country. So he says, I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And you know, the first thing I want to do, this is the setting, and then Nehemiah responds with his prayer, which is what we're going to read in a moment, and that'll be the big thing we want to begin with. But just to set the context, I think it would be a mistake for us to read these words and think, oh, man, what an unusual experience for them to be going through this trial and all of these troubles. It's not unusual at all. This is the common state of Israel. They are constantly either in exile, wandering in the wilderness, in slavery somewhere, or even if they're coming back to the land or occupying it for the first time, at war, trying to occupy it, or fighting among themselves about the land, and so on. Even during the time that we would say they were at peace, when David is king, and you know he's the great king, he's constantly besieged, constantly has enemies from the outside or from inside of his own kingdom, his own son, for crying out loud, warring against him. So there's always tumult. David himself finds himself in the middle of the woods or down at the river seeking refuge from God during that time. Even after he's dead and Solomon has the great period of peace and growth in Israel, it's 40 years and done. As soon as his son takes over, Rehoboam, you know, the kingdom splits and Jeroboam gets part of the kingdom and Rehoboam the other part, and then there's warring and division and just the dilapidation of the kingdom over the next reigns of kings. So it's constant in Israel that they know there's a way things ought to be, and they get glimpses of it, but it's not that way now. They had a wall, and now it's down. They are rebuilding the temple, but it's not what it used to be, and things are shameful. So the people who are there are experiencing this horrible reality that the city that they're in is itself a testimony to the betrayal, to the failure that they have experienced in their own lives. So they're ashamed. They're in great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are destroyed by fire. And what does Nehemiah do with that? Well, I mean, he prays. He responds in prayer about it. And we have a certain way of thinking about what that means, but it's not what Nehemiah does. I think the way we would think of it is Nehemiah is receiving a prayer request here, and so they raised their hand in the back of the room and said, hey, I need you to pray. I lost my job. I need you to pray for me, you know? And that's a meaningful thing to pray for. It may not be of the magnitude of your city having been destroyed, but in your life, it's of that magnitude. That's fine. So I'm not minimizing the importance of the request. I'm giving illustrations of how that would apply to us. So we raise our hand and we say, I have this disease. It's a mysterious, undiagnosed disease, and I don't know what to do about it. And so we say, oh, well, we'll pray for you. And so 3 times a week we pray for you, or 7 days a week we pray for you, or we put you on a list and every day lift you up before God. And that's meaningful, and it's worth doing, and God cares about those prayers. No criticism of that whatsoever. But that's not what Nehemiah does. He does something more than that, something not different, not outside of it, but something definitely more than that. And you'll see it as we're reading through his prayer. So this is what Nehemiah does. It says in verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." I mean, a person could do that sincerely without doing everything I'm about to describe in Nehemiah. But I mean, that tells you something about how seriously he's taking it. It's not, "Oh, well, that's disruptive to my routine here. I mean, I'm very uncomfortable for them and grieving a little bit." This is weeping and mourning for days when he finds out what's happening in Jerusalem, and then fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's how it says it in verse 4. And then in verse 5, we get his prayer. And in at the end of the first section of this prayer, we can already see what's really different. And I'll be straight to the point here. And I know what you just said. Don't say that. You said too late. No, it's not too late. Hang with me just for a minute. So in verse 5, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." He's appealing to the covenant the people of God have with him, right? "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants." So I'm praying for them. That's there. But then hear this: "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel." He's confessing sins for them. "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel," which he's not just being priestly in a remote fashion. "Well, I'm going to confess their sins, and because I'm in a pure place, I'll be able to mediate on their behalf." It's not that. Listen to what he says. "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you." And I'll pause here and just make the point. It's obvious, but I need to say it anyway. When he takes up this cause, he doesn't just intervene on their behalf from a distance and say, "I'm going to pray for those poor people over there. I'm going to pray for those poor people that I care about over there. I'm going to continue to care about them." He doesn't just do that. He makes himself one of them. He takes up their burden. He's weeping and mourning for days and fasting and praying before God because he is now experiencing, he is now carrying the burden of those who are shamed and living in the rubble of the city that is their home. That's him now. He is one of them. He says, "We have sinned these things against you. We are experiencing these losses." And I know there are other ways to read that idea. And I teach those. I believe in that. I think there is a reality to corporate prayer. I think there's a reality to understanding that when we are part of a society, we carry part of the responsibility for the guilt of that society as a whole. We live in the benefit of the things that make this society go. And whether that's going the direction the Democrats want to take it, or if that's going the direction the Republicans want to take it, and we like this part of what the Democrats do and don't like this part of it, and we like this part of what the Republicans do and don't like that part of it, we benefit from all of it. We're sitting here like kings, eating and living in our homes and sealed houses, to put it in the language of Haggai and the Old Testament prophets. You know, we're living in a fine place. It's God who's being overlooked, who's being ignored here, and yet we act like it's all hunky-dory. I mean, you know, praying once a day, waking up and having a devotional is not the same thing as waking up grieving over what your people are doing. So I would be fine if all that was implicit here was that Nehemiah is part of the people of God, and the people of God have failed, and he's acknowledging that he's part of them. So here we are, we're Israel, and we have sinned corporately the same way Daniel does it in Daniel chapter 9. We've covered that in other episodes. I don't think that's what's happening here. I mean, Nehemiah, I think it's present. I think that's part of the reality. He is part of Israel. But that doesn't encompass the transition that's happened here from a man who was sheltered in the king's court as his cupbearer, we know by the end of the chapter, a respected advisor, a spokesperson, somebody who can go to the king and ask for something that you wouldn't really expect him to receive and get it. He is in an ideal place. And yet when he finds out what's going on with his people, with the people of God in Jerusalem, it becomes about him. He makes it about him. He takes their burden on him, on himself. And so we have acted, so he starts carrying their sins. We have acted very corruptly against you. I'm not even saying it's supernatural in the way that we would say it about Jesus himself. I'm not saying it's not either. There is something in his willingness to stand in for them that makes their burden his burden. And he is able to carry it to God. That's what he's doing here. So we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, and he's saying this about himself being the one who's carrying the burden of this failure. But so remember the words, he goes on to say, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. That's where they are. They're scattered among the peoples, and the ones who are left are scattered in Israel, you know? So he says, so remember your word that you said, when we are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So here he brings the burden before God, and he says, we deserved it. We acknowledge it. We confess it. Here are our sins. God, we remember you told us you would scatter us if we were disobedient, but you also told us you would bring us back if we would return to faithfulness. So, he says, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh, Lord. Now, listen to how he makes his prayer, and their burden his burden. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. That's Nehemiah, and to the prayer of your servants. That's Nehemiah praying for his people in this moment, who delight to fear your name. Well, I know for sure Nehemiah delights to fear God's name. That's who he is standing there for all of them. So listen to the prayer of your servants as I pray this prayer, who delight to fear your name as I delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today. And then he makes the request, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, because he is the king's cupbearer. He's going to go to the king, and he's going to do this thing, ask for permission to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall that was torn down, presumably as part of the conflict that said, I'm your new king, you know, from the former kings, the former kingdoms, all the way down through Xerxes and Artaxerxes now. And so, you know, I mean, it's a dangerous request that he's going to make. Now, I just want to pause and say, I mean, obviously there's a parallel to be had here that Nehemiah goes to Yahweh, the great king, and asks him for permission to go back to Jerusalem by saying, I'm going to go to Artaxerxes, the great king, and ask him for permission to go back to Jerusalem. So basically, would you express your will as the king through his will as a king, you know? And that's exactly what's going to happen, and Artaxerxes does it. You know, Artaxerxes gives him permission to go back. This is why we make the transition to start talking about incarnation in a minute. But if it's not obvious, I just want to make it obvious that this kind of intercession is what we're supposed to see when Jesus intercedes for us as well. And I mean, we could pick a variety of passages in the New Testament and the Gospels to give a, you know, where is Christ praying for his people? It's constant. And we could use the Upper Room Discourse and where he prays for them there, or any of the passages. But I think the Garden of Gethsemane is the one to go to, not just for what it means in terms of intercession, but especially what it means in relation to the incarnation we're going to be talking about in a moment. So I'm going to use Luke as the example in the Gospels. And so in Luke 22, 39 is the, you know, opening to the part about the Mount of Olives. And he came out and he went, as his custom was, to the Mount of Olives. This is after the upper room. And he goes, and his disciples are following him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So this is you pray and you know for yourselves. And of course, they just fall asleep. They pray and they fall asleep. So they're not obtaining whatever it is they're supposed to obtain. And he comes back and he rebukes them a couple of times, but this is what he does in his prayer. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw. We'll talk a lot about stones in a minute. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, and we all know the prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Now, the way we think about that cup, it's just the cross. I mean, that's, and I don't mean it like the cross is just a small thing, but I mean, that's all we think it is. It's all just about the cross. And it's not. It is more than that. He hasn't passed through this life to this point, just hopscotching through all the villages and having a good time with his disciples. And, oh, that was fun, wasn't it? We healed a bunch of people, and they all thought I was the king. And they thought they were going to crown me. But I passed through them. They couldn't even see me. It's not like they're making jokes along the way and having a great time. It's clear from Matthew, and we've talked about this in previous episodes, so I won't dwell on it here, but it is clear from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, for instance, and here, I'll show it to you right here in Luke 22 in just a moment. But, you know, at the beginning of the gospels, Jesus doesn't heal a person and then just walk away and say, all right, well, there you go. Now you know what's going on. When he touches a leper to heal a leper, and then touches an unclean woman to heal the woman, Matthew says, and he did all of this so that what Isaiah said would be fulfilled when he said he himself took our infirmities. That's the phrase he uses in Matthew 8. Just go and read it. Don't read into it what it doesn't say, that he took them away. It doesn't say that. The fact that they went away from the person is apparent, and the fact that they recovered, you know, they were healed. That's not what this is about. It's about why he was touching a leper. That's against the law. And so I want to dwell on it, you can tell. But I'm not going to dwell on it. I just want to make the point that this is right after the Sermon on the Mount. The beginning of Jesus' ministry is him beginning to carry the burden, the sorrow, the disease, the failure, the weakness of the people he's around. He doesn't just offer them a prayer and depart. He doesn't even just offer them a hand and then leave. He carries their burdens with him when he leaves. He is laden with the sorrows and griefs of all of the people when he comes into the Garden of the Mount of Olives, the garden on the Mount of Olives. He is praying in Gethsemane, not just about a cup that he will drink tomorrow, which is itself a huge thing for him to pray about, but he's talking about the cup he is carrying right then. He is collapsing on the way through the garden, not just in anticipation. He is collapsing because of the burden that he's already carrying. The fact that he's doing this, that he's carrying a load like that, is evident in so many different ways in the Gospels and in the sorrow that we see him carrying on our behalf. It's not something about him. But the way he says it right before he goes into the garden makes this point. I tell you, he says, that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. This is when he's telling the disciples, you know, I've told you before not to do this and that. Don't take any money with you. Don't so on. Now take a knapsack, go buy a sword, you know, go and be prepared. And then he says, because I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. He is numbered with transgressors is a quotation from Isaiah, which we'll go back to in just a little bit to talk more about it in a moment. He's not simply offering something on the behalf of the transgressors. He's being numbered with the transgressors. Again, I'll read that to you in just a moment. But the point about intercession, more than just prayer, and again, prayer is powerful, and I'm not minimizing that at all, but this is different. This is more. This is prayer, but it's prayer having taken on the burden yourself, so that you would not view yourself as being freed from that burden to pray. In the same way, if you had cancer, you would be praying about it until it was gone. You carry it like that. It's not gone until it's gone for that person, because I'm carrying their load. They are no longer the ones who are carrying it, certainly not by themselves, even for us. The point for Christ is that he literally takes it on himself, so that he's the one who's carrying it. The way it says it in Isaiah 53, you know, the suffering servant passage. In the last two verses of that chapter, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, the Messiah, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. Listen to what he does. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered. This is where the quotation comes from that Jesus uses as he goes to the garden to pray. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's who he chooses to be counted with. He carries their burden. And the impact of that on Nehemiah is in what happens in chapter 2. Because when he goes to the king, I mean, he could easily go to the king and say, I'm hearing a terrible report about Jerusalem, what's going on there. Could you send men to rebuild the wall? Could you send an engineer? Can I send some of my friends some resources? Can I just give them your approval to build the wall? He could do 100 things that don't entail leaving the comfort, security, safety, and respect of the position that he's obtained in Susa and going to Jerusalem himself to identify with a bunch of shameful people who are rabble, living in rabble. But he chooses to do the latter. He goes to Jerusalem, not just to intervene on their behalf, but to identify with them, carrying their burden with him and leading them in a different way. His identification is what I mean by incarnation. It's obviously an anticipation of what Jesus does before the great king in the throne, being the chosen one, and yet choosing to come here and be identified with this rabble. And so this is what Nehemiah chooses to do. So Nehemiah goes in, asks the permission. You know how that part of the story goes. And he gets the permission. He's able to go. So in verse 11, this is what he does in chapter 2, Nehemiah. So I went to Jerusalem. And I was there 3 days, and then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. Here he is riding his animal around the walls of Jerusalem, around the outside. It's a famous, you know, image of Nehemiah that we have, inspecting the walls. But here he is riding on an animal, covering the area that Jesus himself is going to cover in the Garden of Olives, the Mount of Olives, for instance, as he talks about the valley and so on. So I'm on an animal. Nobody else has an animal, just mine. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass, so I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. The officials didn't know where I'd gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. As he goes and inspects the wall himself, seeing it, his response then is going to be to come back and say, we need, you know, let's build the wall together. That's what's going to come of it. It's not hard to look, you know, to look forward to Jesus' ministry and see that this anticipates Jesus inspecting the wall, Jesus seeing Jerusalem in the condition it's in when he arrives, which when Nehemiah arrives, of course, the wall is broken down and he wants to build the wall. That's what he ends up doing. When Jesus arrives, the wall is built, but that's not the problem. The problem is the wall is built for a city that's in ruins. Morally and spiritually, they are not what God had intended for them to be. And that becomes clear in some of the language that's used here. I'll express for you. Again, returning to Luke's gospel in Luke 19, when Jesus was drawing near to the city after the triumphal entry story. He's, you know, made the entry and he's gone down the Mount of Olives and the people are cheering him. And you can see from there the city. So it says when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So this is reminiscent of Nehemiah now already. But he drew near and saw, and it's reminiscent of a bunch of people in the Old Testament, by the way. But Nehemiah is the example we're using right now. So he drew near the city, and he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, would that you had even known, that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they'll not leave one stone upon another in you because you didn't know the time of your visitation. Now, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to show you why I'm saying it. But what Jesus is describing is the wall ending up in the same state it is already in when Nehemiah inspects the wall in his book. So what Jesus is describing is Jerusalem being destroyed, which comes in 70 AD, you know, when the Romans come and tear down the city, stone by stone. So there's not one stone left on another. But he had already anticipated that before this statement, before him weeping over the city where he's inspecting the city from a distance and seeing the wall. Before he does that, during the triumphal entry episode, when the people are surrounding him and they're saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is just two verses above what we were just reading about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. It's not like I'm going to hunt for the passage. It's right here, directly next to it. And it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, this is in verse 39, what we just started reading was in 41. In two verses above that, in verse 39, it says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. That is, make them stop saying these things. Hosanna, they're calling out on you as if you can be God who delivers them, as if you're the Messiah, right? So some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And his answer, he said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, I know we love the casual sort of popular reading, which is, I think, honorific. I think it's a blessed reading. It's just not, I don't think it's contextually what we're supposed to see in this. But we love the reading that just says, oh, that nature itself would cry out if human beings wouldn't do it. True, in a way. Creation does bear testimony to the power of God and so on. But I don't think that's what's going on here because in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk, there's a passage that he appears to be quoting. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And it's a passage about judgment. And it's specifically a passage about the stones of a city's walls and buildings and what happens to them when the people are not doing the right thing. So when in Habakkuk he's describing the judgment of the Chaldeans, he uses this language, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples, and you have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam, he's repeating, will cry out, from the woodwork will respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Jesus is saying to these people who don't want the disciples to say Hosanna to him, he's saying if they don't, then all you would be is the people who didn't recognize when your day of visitation had come. You would be the people, and you are, who don't realize that I've come to inspect you to see if these stones merit continuing to stand. And instead, they're going to crumble. So he now looks at the city and weeps over the city, pronouncing that those walls are going to be torn down, which fits perfectly with what Habakkuk said would happen to a city that was built on injustice, to a city that was built on the blood of the victims, that instead should have been built on righteousness. And what does Jesus choose to do with that city? He's already doing it. You know, in the Gospels, the way we're reading it, he's already there. He's looking over the city of Jerusalem when this happens. But this is what Nehemiah is illustrating for us. Jesus knows they need this judgment. It's not like a new discovery, but he comes down to be with them. That's what Nehemiah does. In a perfectly secure place, instead of choosing to be identified with the great king beyond the river, Nehemiah chooses to identify with the struggling, shameful failing people of God, the rabble, who need help and don't know where to go. And instead of from a distance, extending his hand even to help, he comes down to be with them. One of the amazing things about this is when he comes down to be with them, he actually builds the gate with them. I mean, builds the city with them. He goes gate by gate and names the gates all the way around the city in chapter 3 and names the people who are building the gate. And they do such a pitiful job of building it in some cases. I mean, most likely, because it's possible that this is pure sarcasm on the part of the person who says it. But it seems likely. I mean, this is the rabble that weren't even building the wall before. And now Nehemiah says, oh, go build the wall. And so Eliashib, the high priest, well, being a high priest is good, but it doesn't necessarily make you a great carpenter or, you know, bricklayer, mason, whatever it takes to build a stone wall. And so, you know, they're just laying the wall. Later, in the very next chapter, in fact, chapter 4, the critics, the people who don't believe they should be doing this, the Sanballats and Tobias, they're coming by and saying, oh, if a fox walked on this wall, it would fall down, you fools. What are you all trying to do? Nehemiah chooses to be identified with that. Yeah, well, this is the wall. This is the wall that I'm going to be identified with. That choice to be among a people who are not worth being among is what I mean by incarnation. It's what Jesus does with us. And this is what it means to be like the Messiah. The amazing thing about this intercession is that when we're lifting up our voices to call out for help, because even if our homes are, you know, built and we got grass in the yard and a job and all that kind of stuff, there's always the crisis. There's always the fire outside the gate or inside the gate. There's always the next disease or the next crisis of job or the next war that breaks out, or the next family member who disappoints us or fails, or themselves are wounded, and all of that. And when those things happen and we bring them to God, we lift them up to God, it's as if it's being carried all the way across the river. And he doesn't just hear it and say, oh, yeah, well, we should probably do something about that. It becomes his burden. I mean, the statement in Hebrews 7, that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints is in the context of these repeated statements where he's been emphasizing, as he does in chapter 4 of Hebrews, that he's not one who can't be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but was in every way tempted just like we are. And so we have a faithful high priest where we can bring our needs. That description is there for us to understand that what it means for Jesus to be our intercessor and what it meant for Nehemiah to be the intercessor for the people of Israel was for him actually to take on the burden himself. But that meant more than simply saying, I care about it as if I were with you. He actually came to be with us. He actually came and walked among us so that when we're reading the story of this intercession and I am choosing to carry your burden, honestly, that would be enough for me. Just to say somebody hears and cares as deeply about it as I do. Wouldn't that be enough to make you say, that's who I'm going to pray to. That's my God. That's the one I want to worship. He does more than that. He looks at us in our need and knows that we've dug our own pit. We dug our own hole. The wall is collapsed because the people of Israel weren't faithful. They were disobedient. And he doesn't just say, I care about it as much as you do. He says, I'm going to come down and stand next to you, and I'm going to experience the same shame you experience. I'm going to take your burden on me and live it with you. His incarnation is that. He's walking among us carrying the burden. I don't even know how to measure that. Except to say, if I look at other people and I disagree with them about what they're doing and why they're doing it, and I think their behavior is shameful, I think to myself, that's the last person in the world I want to be around or identified with or known as. I'm not like that at all. So don't call me that. Don't say I'm part of that denomination. Don't say I'm part of those people. Don't say I'm, that's me. God's reaction? I mean, imagine how he sees what we do. We're building churches that have a reputation of sexual abuse. We build churches where there's corruption and theft. We have worship services where people can't sit on the same pew with each other because they have conflict with each other. We're building everything that God says a world should not be. And then he says, and I'm going to come and be part of that. I'm going to be with you so that we can redeem you from that. I'm the one, I'm going to make you different. His willingness to take the burden on himself is fully expressed in his willingness to be incarnate and actually carry that burden himself with us. That is what we ought to understand about what our Messiah does for us. And then you know where that goes? We are supposed to be like him. We are supposed to be able to see our enemy and not just say, you're despicable, you're disgusting, but to take their burden on us, to care about them, to be a church that lives in a neighborhood that's doing everything we disagree with. And instead of condemning it or judging it or pointing a finger at it or telling them how inferior they are, actually being on our knees, not saying, oh God, forgive our neighbors for their pagan impulses, but instead on our knees saying, God, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us as a part of this community for our failure. Our churches are to be the intercessors for their communities. Our people, we're supposed to be the messiahs among our friends, our neighbors, and our enemies. Meaning we care about their burdens until the burden is gone, and we walk with them carrying their burdens until the burden is gone. This is what Christ does. It's a heavy expense. I don't know how we get there. I don't know how we get there. But I know Jesus got there. He's already done it for us. And I know that his purpose in redeeming us is to use us as he redeems others. And so my prayer, my desire for all of this, and just understanding what Nehemiah himself does, imagine what he's giving up for a dozen years as he goes to Jerusalem in this case, and then probably goes back again afterwards, is that we would learn to be like our Messiah has been for us, carrying our burdens to make us holy so we can carry the burdens of others as he makes them holy.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.